I invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 4, looking at verses 14 through 16. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 1003, 1003 in the pew Bibles. We've been studying through Hebrews on these Sunday mornings. We have looked so far at two of five what are called warning passages, where the writer, the author, gives very strong warnings to his readers not to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We ended last week by ending the second warning passage. And our passage this morning, verses 14 to 16, is really a kind of transition section. The warnings ended with encouragement, as we saw last week. And that continues, but now we have a new focus, and that focus is on Christ as our great high priest. We've actually seen hints of this so far in our study through Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 17, for instance, it says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We see again in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." We're going to see him come back to that language there in verse 1 to both of these expressions, high priest and our confession. So there have been these indications about Jesus as our high priest, but now beginning in our section this morning, he's going to develop this theme in great detail for the next several chapters. So we're going to be looking at Christ, our high priest, now for at least a few months, perhaps, as we continue to go through Hebrews. In many ways, our passage this morning is meant to encourage us. There is exhortation, but there is also encouragement. The reformer Martin Luther said of this passage, he says, "After terrifying us, the writer now comforts us." After terrifying us, he now comforts us. So let's look at our passage together, Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Thus far, God's holy and inerrant and transforming word, may he use it in our lives in a mighty way this morning. Let's go to him again in prayer. Our God, we do thank you that we can come boldly before your throne of grace, not because of any merit in us, not because of any good works that we have done, but only because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come today in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best Christian books of the 20th century, bestseller, one of my all-time favorite books is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Knowing God. If you've never read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, you need to pick that up and you need to read it. And he quotes in there from Daniel chapter 11. We went through Daniel not too long ago together on Sunday mornings in our morning sermons. And in Daniel 11:32, we see this quote, "The people who know their God stand firm and take action." The people who know their God stand firm and take action. And really, Packer points in his book to two key examples from the book of Daniel. They are Daniel himself and Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel himself knew his God, and so he would not stop praying, though the king gave the order to stop praying. And so Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew their God and would not bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. They would not bow down to an idol, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. They stood firm because they knew their God. Here, our writer tells us who Jesus is. It's a small little snapshot, but it is rich. These three verses are rich, telling us all about Jesus Christ. And why does our writer do this? Our writer wants his readers, he wants us to know Jesus so that we may stand firm and not turn away. This is exactly the problem that he's addressing, writing to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to turn away from Christ, to turn back to Judaism. And so what does the writer do? He shows us Jesus. He shows them Jesus. And here he shows us Jesus, our great high priest. Our great high priest. What you're going to see here in our passage this morning is Jesus, first of all, is a great high priest. Secondly, Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. And third, Jesus is a merciful high priest. That's what we'll see in these three verses this morning. First of all, Jesus is our great high priest. Again, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, these Jewish Christians that he's writing to knew all about a high priest. They knew all about the Jewish high priest. They may, growing up or before they came to Christ, they probably respected their high priest. Some were good and some not so good, but they may have respected him. They may have loved him. Are they now seeking to turn back, to honor that high priest? Is that one of the things that they're thinking about doing? And what does our writer say? Our writer says, wait, we have a great high priest. Not just a high priest, but as he puts it here, a great high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, when you read over and over again, high priest, high priest, high priest, the Hebrew word there is actually the word that is normally translated great. So literally, the high priest in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew, is the great priest. So what does our writer tell us? Jesus is the great, great priest. The great high priest. Far superior to any earthly high priest. And why is he great, great? He's great because of what he has done. as he briefly refers to here, and who he is as he briefly refers to here. Notice verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. There's another earthly parallel here. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through the sanctuary and go into the Holy of Holies, where he would offer sacrifice for the sins of his people. There in the Holy of Holies, we had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And there they symbolize the very presence of God. And the high priest could only go in there once a year. And as we will read later in Hebrews, and not without blood, to make atonement for the sins of his people only once a year. But Jesus is superior. He's passed through the heavens. He has gone into the very throne room of God and sits at God's right hand. Perhaps there's also an implication here that the fact that he has ascended means that he has also descended. He has become a human being. He has descended to deal forever with all of the sins of all of God's people. And the writer tells us here of his humanity, Jesus, the Son of God. Really, he tells us two things. His humanity and his deity. He is Jesus, the perfect God-man. The one who can alone bridge the gap between God and man. We need Jesus to be both God. We need a Savior who is both God and man. That's the only way we can have full salvation for all of our sins. We need our Savior to be God. Why? Because we need God to save us. When we say we can be saved by Muhammad or any other earthly figure, even political figures, we're saying that we can save ourselves. If a mere human being can save us, we're saying we can save ourselves. We need God to save us. But we also need a Savior who is man, a man who is able to die and pay the penalty for our sins, a man who is able to represent us in our humanity before God. He became the perfect mediator. And in fact, as we're going to see in verse 16, he's also opened up the way for us to enter God's throne of grace. He's opened up the way for us, even as was indicated in the Gospels by the curtain being torn in the temple, that curtain leading into the Holy of Holies, indicating then at Jesus' death, as recorded in the Gospels, that we can ourselves approach God. And so our writer says, we have a great high priest. He is Jesus, the Son of God, both man and God, and so let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. It was common in the early church, as it is in our church and many churches today, to make a public profession of faith when people enter into the church, or when children make their public profession of faith. They make a confession of faith. And along those same lines, the early church regularly used creeds and confessions. We see parts of these actually in the New Testament. One place clearly see one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Great, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And he quotes what is clearly a kind of rhythmic, even rhyming statement in the Greek, some kind of early early creed or confession. Hold fast to your confession. That's why we in our church, in our denomination, call ourselves a confessional church. We believe in the importance, not just of Scripture, which is primary, but also of confessions of faith that summarize what the Bible teaches about basic doctrines. And so we use them in our services in the morning. But the writer is saying here, why go anywhere else? Why go anywhere else? We have a great high priest who loves us, who gave himself for us, who intercedes for us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In our, right after this, we're going to sing from hymn number 305. These wonderful words, arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have a sympathetic high priest. We see this in verse 15. The writer tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice that at the beginning of verse 15, the ESV translates, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Literally, the Greek uses the two standard Greek words for not here. It's really kind of a double negative here. We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses. I remember learning when I was fairly young about the use of double negatives, the no-no of double negatives. And I do remember a teacher saying to the class, don't use no double negatives. That was intentional. She wanted to be memorable, and I have never forgotten that. But here the writer uses a double negative. Why? Because it was standard in the Greek. It was standard for emphasis. We certainly have, he is saying, we absolutely have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have one who cannot. We have one who does. And he can perfectly sympathize. The Jewish high priest could sympathize. He could sympathize. In fact, the writer is going to go on to tell us in our next section that he can deal gently with the sins of the people. And one of the things the high priest had to do is he had to offer sacrifice first for his own sins before he could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And maybe that is an attraction to return. An attraction to return. But our great high priest can sympathize. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. I've pointed out in previous sermons in Hebrews thus far that Jesus, in his 40 days in the wilderness, basically encountered the same temptations that the Israelites encountered in their 40 years in the wilderness. But really, he encountered the same temptations that we do throughout life, the same as us. He was tempted for the things of this world. He was tempted with regard to material comforts, even food itself in the wilderness. He was tempted to want to be recognized. He was tempted to want to be accepted. He was tempted to give up too soon in the face of hardship, in the face of impending trial. He was tempted to turn away from God, tempted to commit apostasy. In other words, in his struggles, he experienced the same things that we do. You know, in struggles, we often want to go to those who have experienced what they are going through, don't we? In our trials, in our grief, with our sin problems, in our times of loss. I hope she doesn't mind me saying this morning, but I was talking to Suzanne Wilson this week about her cancer deep in her scalp, and she said what a comfort my wife Christy had been, because my wife several years ago battled melanoma, even had a bald surgeon say, "You will be as bald like me," and she was not. Praise the Lord. Someone to talk to who's undergone the same kind of struggles. Christ can sympathize with us. Christ is our friend. We might say, wait, maybe he went through the same temptations, but he was without sin. How does that work? How does he understand my struggles? Philip Hughes gives a great response to that. He says this: Jesus' sinlessness meant that the temptations came to him with a sharpness far greater than is known to us, whose minds and wills have become dull through frequent failure. Let me read that again. Jesus' sinlessness means that the temptations came to him with a sharpness far greater than is known to us, whose minds and wills have become dull through frequent failure. Jesus' sinlessness was an active victory over temptation. And that's the way we battle it as well. But Jesus knows our struggles. He is a sympathetic high priest. Again, as another wonderful old hymn puts it, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. What a friend we have. All our sins, all our griefs. He knew our temptations, and he knew grief. And so we carry our burdens to him in prayer. This is fitting because it leads into verse 16.3, because prayer is exactly what the author is calling us to do here. Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is a call to prayer. This is an exhortation to prayer. And not just an exhortation, but an exhortation to come boldly into God's throne of grace, to come with confidence into God's throne of grace. Now, in the last three or four sermons in Hebrews, we have been looking at a variety of means. We call them the means of grace that God gives to us to remain faithful, to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the importance of the Word. The Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We saw that last week. Before that, we saw the importance of the Sabbath. the clear reference that the writer makes in chapter 4 to God's Sabbath rest, setting aside the Sabbath day as holy to the Lord. That Sabbath rest and gathering for worship is crucial to standing firm and to growing in faith. We also saw the importance of community and fellowship, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. We need one another. We need the fellowship. We need the encouragement to walk faithfully with the Lord. Now the writer tells us we also need prayer. We also need prayer. I'm going to use a quotation that I have used before. I used it in my sermon on Daniel chapter 9 a while back. It's by Herman Veldkamp, a Reformed pastor and scholar from the Netherlands. And he writes about Daniel's prayer at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. He's praying to God on behalf of his people. And then he has a heavenly visitor, an angel, comes to him. And he writes this: Daniel's prayers succeeded in drawing angels from heaven to earth. These angels formed an invincible heavenly guard around the people of the Lord, with the result that the plans of the enemy failed. In the mighty battle then being fought between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, Daniel succeeded in mobilizing the angels as a spiritual air force against the satanic powers of the world. He succeeded in mobilizing this spiritual air force. How? Through prayer. Through prayer. A good friend to this church in particular, Dr. Doug Kelly, who insisted when this church started that it have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and we still do, Dr. Kelly. He writes in his book on prayer, "Prayer strikes the winning blow, but service is gathering the results." Prayer strikes the winning blow. Service is gathering the results. What a powerful tool our prayer is. What a tremendous gift God has given us. We don't need an intercessor. We individually, ourselves, can go into the throne of grace. It's okay to ask for prayer from others. The more the better. We can go boldly before God's throne of grace. We can go in times of trial. We can go in times of temptation. No temptation, Paul tells us, that we face is one that no one else has faced before, at least of the same kind. And God will always provide a way of escape in that temptation. Oftentimes, Christians, as Christians, we know something is wrong and we hesitate. And then sometimes we fall. In that hesitation, pray. Pray. Pray for God's grace not to fall. In our burdens, we can pray. After our sins, we can pray. Even those besetting sins, as this writer is going to tell us later, call them later. Even our besetting sins, we all have them. What are those? The ones that we repeat over and over and over and over again. And we get frustrated. Bring them to the Lord. Bring them to the Lord. Verse 13 that we looked at last week says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we read that, you know, the first temptation might be, well, let's run. If we're open and exposed to God, let's run. And many do. Many do. I've said this before, but most young people and those who have grown up in a Christian family, either teenagers or in college or young 20s, they don't leave the faith because they've come to some kind of philosophical crisis with Christianity. They leave the faith primarily because of sin. And they have a deep-seated shame that causes them to go in the other direction. I've known young person after young person who's had that very problem. Come boldly. It is a throne of grace. It's a throne. There's a king on it. There's a king who sits there. But it's a throne of grace. Can't remember who it is now, but one writer has put it this way: God is more ready to forgive you than you are to confess your sin to Him. God is more ready to forgive you than you are to confess your sin to Him. We receive mercy. We receive God's mercy. Many ways, perhaps this is a reference to that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where the blood was sprinkled. But we have mercy in Christ's sacrifice. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's grace. Not one of us. If you're visiting this morning and you come in and say, "Oh, beautiful sanctuary, buttoned up people, look kind of snobbish." Maybe, hopefully not. We struggle just like you do. We struggle just like you do. We struggle with sin. But we have a merciful God, a merciful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only shows us mercy, but as the text says here, he comes to our aid that we may find grace to help in time of need. Literally, the Greek says here that we receive timely aid. Timely aid. In other words, at just the right time, just when we need it, God comes and helps us. Are you struggling with something? Have you been praying and God just doesn't seem yet to have brought the help that you need, and maybe you're growing impatient, but let me exhort you, have patience, wait. God will bring it at just the right time and in His own perfect timing for your life. Sometimes God lets us struggle. Sometimes God lets us feel the full weight and consequences of our sin. And we struggle, but God will come. God will come to our aid. Daniel and his three friends learned this. Daniel and his three friends learned this. God came at just the right time. God did not come and rescue Daniel before Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. It was once he got down in there. God did not come and help Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from being thrown into the fiery furnace. It was when they got down in there. And who was it who actually came to their rescue? It was the angel of the Lord, the Old Testament. In other words, Christ Himself, who came and was with them in those times of trial. A gracious and merciful high priest will give us the help that we need. at just the right time. As we transition to the Lord's Supper this morning, another important means of grace for us, the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 writes, and as can possibly be translated, at just the right time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, or redeem those who are under the law's curse. He has redeemed us, how? By his priestly task of offering a sacrifice. In this case, it was himself. He offered himself. And he did it only once. It doesn't need to be repeated like the high priests repeated their sacrifices. He did it only once. Why? So that we could know God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and we could live as he calls us to live. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank you for your great grace and mercies to sinners. How we thank you, O God, that there is a throne of grace that we can approach boldly, that we can approach with confidence. And O God, how we thank you that you love us, that Christ Jesus died for sinners. So we pray and we rejoice in him and in him alone. Amen.